Well, in the time that we have this month, as much as we can, I'm going to continue talking about some of the, I guess we talked last time about the rise of the public education system and some of the history behind that. Now we want to talk about some of the people, and we kind of got into John Dewey where we left off, I guess, over a month ago, never quite finished. And then I'd like to kind of focus on some other influential people in education as well. I think years ago I talked about one of them, George Counts. We're going to talk about him again. And then also I'd like to talk about maybe some others. Goodman, he is an influential one to change the way that kids read. You didn't know that there was a different way to read. I didn't know that. Usually we just use the phonetical method. And it's kind of funny when you look back at history that they pushed all this new look, say, memorize the words instead of knowing how to pronounce them. And then they tried that and pushed it and pushed it and pushed it. And then they came out 30 years after that and said, oh, oops, it looks like that the phonetical way does work better. And then, of course, they don't tell the teachers that, but they just keep it in research where nobody reads it. Because, you know, who sits around reading journal articles except weird people like me? But this works. And do it, do it, do it. And then it doesn't work. And then they silently tell people that it doesn't work. And so they just keep promoting things that are ineffective throughout education. We want to talk about some of these people that have really had a huge influence in the wrong direction that education has taken. I look at what's going on now in education, and I'm thankful for the things that our president is trying to promote. I don't know what some people are saying, the 1619 or whatever that other one is. Is that what it's called? 1619 Project? And he's like, what did he want? The 1776 Project? Or he called it something else. Or he wants people to learn history and learn about our country and go back to learning where we came from. And he wants to promote school choice, where parents can choose where they want their kids to go to school. What's going to happen? We don't know. We trust in the Lord. At the end of the day, the Lord is still in control, and we know that he's going to do what he will. And it would be God's mercy if we're allowed to have religious liberty for longer. We don't deserve it. We've rejected God in this country. We've done our own thing for the past 50 to 60, 70 years. And taking God out of education and all these things, we're just ripe for judgment. So maybe it's time. I don't know. But the Lord's in control. We want to serve him as long as humanly possible. But I'm getting off topic. But things like, you know, education is vastly different now than it was when it first started. And we talked about that with the beginning of education, how it was focused on the church and in the home, and the parents were making the choices. And now it's this huge bureaucracy where the government's making the choices. The government's choosing the kind of curriculum. The government is educating the teachers. The government is funding all of this. And so states look at the federal, by the way, the federal government pays maybe 10 to 15% of the budget of a state for education. Just 10 to 15%. Most of it is funded through the state. But they want that 10% so bad, they're willing to sacrifice everything. That's what happened with Common Core. We're going to withhold your funding, little 10% funding. We're going to withhold that if you don't agree to use Common Core. So they all ran for the Common Core and implemented it. Terrible math. I mean, I see these funny, you can see these funny videos that people post. There's this one guy, he's a teacher, and he posts funny videos about, here's the old math, you know, 35 plus 29, you know, bring down, carry your one, and do it. I got my answer. Then on the other side of the board is this massive 6-foot work problem to solve that by dividing it into tens and this part and pieces and drawing all these pictures and diagrams to get the answer. I don't know about you, but you just learn that 5 plus 3 is 8. You know, I don't remember who Mr. Brainerd was picking on in the office the other day. Somebody was counting something. And Mr. Brainerd said, oh, you were able to keep your shoes on. You know, and we like to joke around like that. You know, counting my toes. But, you know, anyway, we used to just learn things. We used to learn them. We drilled them and learned them. And it helps you that to learn something. But that's too hard. You're imposing something on kids. Where did all that start? With him. John Dewey. He's the father of progressive education. And now the things that John Dewey pushed for are so common in America that we would think it's weird to do otherwise in a state-funded or a public-funded education system. We went over his life summary, just quickly put some of these things up. He studied philosophy. He taught high school in Pennsylvania. John Hopkins, his doctorate in logic and psychology, a professor at University of Michigan for 10 years. He was married, had 7 children. He actually, at one point, was instrumental in doing these little experimental lab schools out in the Midwest areas, out in Illinois and areas like that, Michigan, Indiana, those places. And they have these little lab schools where they would, like, well, we don't know if this philosophy or what we're doing is going to work, so they would just take a group of kids and put them in school and try their philosophy on them. Yeah, they're guinea pigs. So who cares if they don't learn or not? We're just going to, you know, sacrifice them. If they end up being dumb or not learning, oh, well, at least we're learning something for future generations. This is just putting them in a lab, basically, like a lab rat, and in trying these little experiments on them. It's just not right, the things that they did. But anyway, we talked about some of his philosophical development. I'm just going to review this really quickly. But he was influenced by William James. William James is what we would consider to be the father of pragmatism. People are pragmatic to the extent, we don't even know that we are anymore. We just do it naturally without even thinking about what we are doing. Because in order to be pragmatic, you have to totally eliminate an objective standard of truth. You have to deny that something like the Bible is the basis of right and wrong. That if something that in my life, if I want to evaluate if that something in my life is good or evil, that instead of going to the Bible, I just look at what works. That's the way our society is built. That's the way we function, and we don't even realize it many times. But here's this definition, and I have it here. It's the attitude of looking away from the first things, the principles that existed before me. A priori is the word in philosophy. Before me. God existed before me. God established truth before I even existed. Truth is outside. It's God's truth. It's not something I concoct. Now, I can learn the truth. I can discover God's truth in His Word. I can apply that truth to my life. But this philosophy says, don't look at that. Don't look at the first things, the old traditional things, you know, like what religion would tell you. And there's tons of other books of Dewey. He wrote a book called Common Faith, where he gave a series of lectures at Yale, two or three of them, and he put them into a book called A Common Faith and how we need to differentiate between religion versus being religious. And we're going to get to some of those things in a minute. You know, that's a distinction that they're trying. Well, you know, religion is this captivating force that imposes things on you and indoctrinates kids and things. And that's, you know, a debated thing today. There comes a point where we want our young people to know this book on their own. Okay? My parents taught me, I grew up in a Christian home, in a Christian school, and they taught me what the Bible, what right and wrong is, and that's what we have to do. Our kids have to know that. But then there came a point in my life where I had to know for myself why I believe that is right and that is wrong. And, you know, we want to impose, we want to almost, I'm going to use a terrible word here, indoctrinate. Terrible word. You know, it's what Dawkins calls child abuse. Richard Dawkins, a new atheist, he calls that child abuse if you teach religion to your kids, that you're abusing them, that you're indoctrinating them. I want to tell you something. If you don't indoctrinate your children in God's truth, they're going to be indoctrinated in something. And all the other voices in the world are way louder and way more attractive to the flesh. And so we end up wanting to go that route. Ooh, I'm going to listen to this. Let's make them listen to God's Word and give them that foundation of right and wrong and that God's way is the right way so that when they get older, they know for themselves and they study God's Word on their own and they come to the conclusions in God's Word and they can then defend what they believe all through God's Word because we've established from a young age that there is objective truth. That I don't make it up. It exists. It's there. It's the first principles that I'm going to look at. Well, they said, don't look at that. Don't look at the objective things. You've got to look to the end. You've got to look to the fruit or the consequences and see what works. And if it works, then you can go back and say, well, that's true. But here's the tricky thing. What works in this situation may not work next time. So truth is always evolving. It's not objective. It's subjective not only to you individually, but it changes with the situation. If you lied, for example, in this situation, and it worked, and it didn't cause a lot of conflict, and the relationship ended up working well. So I lied to get out of this situation, and it worked well for me. So it was okay to lie, and it's truth and right to lie in order for that end situation and end product to work. But next time, it might not work. I might have to do something different next time. And it's always evolving and changing. Truth is what works experientially. What works as I experience things, as I go through life and I live and face different things, this worked, great, that's true. This didn't work, nope, that's wrong. Now that what was wrong might work next time, and that'll make it true in that one situation. This changes constantly. It's kind of interesting that kind of along with the early 1900s, the growth of this progressive education, that in theology a similar thing was going on called neo-orthodoxy. If you ever go back and study it, it was very similar time frames. That in theology, coming out of German theologians, they were promoting this idea of neo-orthodoxy, that the Bible isn't God's truth, but it can be if in an emotional or mystical experience it speaks to you. Then at that moment, and only at that moment, it became the Word of God. And it became truth. Do you see how they're playing games with the truth? They're doing it in theology, and a lot of these guys, like doing them, they had philosophers and professors and other people that influenced their lives that were from that European Enlightenment, neo-orthodoxy, and the Bible isn't the truth, but you can kind of uncover kernels of truth. They called it demythologization. There's a bunch of myths in the Bible, but you can demythologize them and find a little kernel of truth if it speaks to you. And let's take that for example, and this is, I'm not big into the emotional, and that's why. And we're guilty of this sometimes. Sometimes we come and we listen to the message and we're like, well, Watt spoke today, that was pretty dry. I just kind of made it through, fought my sleep, and went out and said, yep, good sermon, we'll see y'all later. But I didn't really feel anything. Does that mean that what was preached or the Word of God is no longer the Word of God because you didn't feel anything? No, of course not. Or you come back for Sunday night and Pastor Brainerd's preaching. And boy, he is lighting it up. I mean, it's like Ricky Dunsford. You come out, you feel, wow, that was great. Does that mean that God's Word was suddenly God's Word when Ricky Dunsford preached, but not when somebody else preaches? Of course not. But that's basically the mindset of neo-orthodoxy. And so people look for church or look for service that has emotional appeal. Why do you think for the past how many years in churches in America we've brought in this entertainment factor? So that people can feel something when they come to church. Church is not about, worshiping God is not about feeling. Worshiping God is about realizing how mighty and wonderful He is, how small and puny I am, and some truth from God's Word that can help me in my life conform to the image of Christ. That's why I want to come and hear God's Word. Because I know I'm a sinner saved by grace, and I need something to help my life draw closer to this book that is the truth. And it was kind of funny, but one of my students a couple years ago found this video. I'm telling you, I shouldn't have laughed, but I laughed so hysterically. What do we do in our church? This one guy dressed up like Aladdin and came out and sang a song from Aladdin, but all in religious words about Jesus. I was in shock. It was hilarious. I have to be honest with you. The guy made a complete fool of himself. I've kind of laughed. I've never laughed so hard in my life, probably. But think about it. What are you doing? You're trying to get the young people in my youth group to feel something. Because if they feel something, then at that moment, that's the truth. That's what's right. By the way, the name of that guy's ministry is called Word Up Ministries. Word Up. So it just kind of hit me kind of funny. But it's really, it's tragic. It's really tragic. But this is where all this comes from. I have to feel something or experience something in order to know whether or not it's the truth. That's not the way God's Word operates. God's Word is the truth, period. The Son of God, the Logos, is the truth. And this is the revelation of that truth, the written Word. And that's where the truth is right here. I don't have to say, boy, I felt good when Pastor Brainerd preached this morning. That was truth that he spoke. Well, what if it's a dry sermon? Sorry, Pastor. What if it's one of those where it doesn't have a lot of the illustrations and he doesn't have a big rope with the tug of war, you know, and all those things. And that's just, well, that one wasn't as much truth because I didn't feel as good. Of course not. But this is the mindset, sadly, that has come in so many times in American churches. America. It's what works for you. It's how it makes you feel. If this situation, if I understand it and if it works for me and it makes me feel a certain way that feels good to me, then that's a good outcome. That's truth. Or if it benefits society, that's a good outcome. Exactly. It's the situational ethics is the practical outcome of the philosophy of pragmatism. Well, that's what our natural sinful heart wants. Well, of course it is, but that doesn't matter because our hearts in sin want that. Man in sin doesn't want to be told what the truth is. He doesn't like it. He wants to do what he wants. So it appeals to the flesh of man. It appeals to that nature. And so this progressive education, truth is what works experientially, and progressive education is the outflow. It's pragmatism in an educational standpoint. We're going to get to some examples here in just a minute. Let's look at a few things. I think we touched on this last time. Remember the education, we talk about metaphysics, which is what is reality, epistemology, what is truth, axiology, what is good, what is valued, what is a value. Well, in metaphysics, they would say, well, it's a world of experience with no absolutes. Because I can't have absolutes because what works in situation one today might not work in a similar situation tomorrow with a different set of people or with a different outcome. So there's no absolutes. It's just what I experience that works or doesn't work. Truth is not based on something fixed. Truth is based on my experience, a world of change, really. And so we don't discover the truth. Again, we would say God's revealed himself to us, hasn't he? And I, through the insight and illumination of the Holy Spirit, I can discover the truth that God has laid out for me. And the Holy Spirit can guide as a believer my heart. Now remember, the natural man understands not the things of God and can't discern them. They're foolishness to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. They're foolishness to him. But we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us the Holy Spirit. And he guides and enlightens and illuminates to where we can understand the truth. They say, no. Truth is made by you. And your truth is different than somebody else's truth. I get sick of that phrase, don't you? That's my truth. Who do you think you are, God? Sadly, they do. They don't want to admit that, but that's what it is. They think they're God. My truth. You can have your truth. It's based on what you come to your own truth. You come to your own truth. But as you look at this, now this was in the 1920s and 30s. We're almost 100 years past that. And that's why we have this gender. That's why we have all these things in our society today. Because for generations, young people have been indoctrinated. The word they hate. They hate that word. Indoctrination, but they're the ones actually doing it. And they're going to be indoctrinated. And this is the result of what we have. So truth changes because what worked in one situation might not work in another. He said, what is real today may not be real tomorrow, since reality cannot be divorced from my experience any more than matter can be divorced from the mind. So what works today may not work tomorrow. Man does not receive knowledge. Epistemology. Man doesn't receive knowledge, but he makes it as he interacts with his environment. And it's what they would call transactional. So a transaction is you give and then receive, right? That's a transaction. Like I pay $10 and I get, $5, maybe $6, $5.50 something, and I get my 4 for $4 junior bacon cheeseburger, no lettuce, extra pickle, spicy nuggets, no sauce, small frosty to dip your fries, medium-sized Coke Zero with the fries. Same order. I'm going to die of cancer. I probably have that 3 days of the week. Quick run through, get back to school. But I can give $6 or whatever, and I can get my 4 for $4 and my chocolate frosty and just eat my sorrow away. I'm just kidding. And feel wonderful, It's a transaction. I gave some money. I received the 4 for $4 with the spicy nuggets and all that stuff. It's a transaction. So they said learning and knowledge is transactional, where as you do and as you experience, the experience is teaching you what is truth. You do, you learn. Do some more, learn. Knowledge is not some content or something objective to be taught. See, we believe that truth was given by God, and it's my job as a parent, as an educator, as a pastor, to teach that truth to young people. We're going to take God's truth that He's already given, and we're going to impart it to young people. Progressivism says, no, no, no. You just provide experiences for them so that they can learn what works for them and they construct truth on their own. So it's subjective, not objective. If it works, then you allow it to teach you and you keep it in your invisible computer bank of all the things that have worked. And from that whole repertoire, as you survey those things next time, you may find one that is an ideal solution from all the things you've learned in the past. But remember, it might not work next time. You're teaching yourself. You act and you learn as nature acts on you. Truth is relative, in a nutshell. Truth's relative. And then here's axiology, or what is valuable. How do you know what are values, what's right and wrong? Well, you apply the social test. So I'm going to do something. And here's where they would originally say, okay, I'm going to go steal. Now, this is early progressivism. Why? You know, because we had law and order in the 1900s. I'm going to go steal something. Was it good for society? No, you hurt somebody. So therefore, that is bad. Now, if you stole somebody's, you know, the old example of there's milk on the front doorsteps and your kids are starving, so you go over and you steal your neighbor's milk so your kids can survive. You stole, but in this situation, good came out of it, so it was okay. It was correct, it was right, and it was truth. Is it? No. They teach this in college ethics classes. They throw these scenarios out there and tell the students, what would you do? Wrong is wrong and right is right, period. But here's the thing that they don't talk about. The Bible also has a huge emphasis, read it, all over the Old New Testament, about helping the poor. And I believe that most normal people would help the poor. Go knock on the door and ask. I'll tell you right now, if my neighbor hated my guts and came and knocked on my door and asked for something and he needed it, I would give it to him. I believe most people are that way. And God says a lot about that, even as believers, about helping those that are in need. I mean, I thank God for our church. Many of you help in a variety of ways with mission projects or needy families and things of that nature, and it's a blessing. It's one of our things we're supposed to do. But, you know, instead of approaching it from that standpoint about, well, we have to keep and honor what is right, so how can I honor what is right and still feed my family because I lost my job maybe and we're struggling here? Well, the government says, well, we came in and gave you welfare. The government's going to take care of you. We're supposed to help each other. The perpetual knocking on the door to get bread, you know, that story in the New Testament, you're going to get sick of that knock after a while. You're going to get up and say, dude, take 3 loaves. Leave me alone. I'm trying to go to sleep, you know? Most people would want to help in that situation and would. And if they don't want to, I'm going to tell you, they got a problem. I don't think naturally God made us to be just hateful to people. I mean, sure, people are because they get into sin and then they get hateful. But most people have a giving heart and want to help people that are in need. There's some that aren't, but most people would. But instead of approaching it, we try to say, well, it's okay. Let him do it. It worked for him in that situation. Even though it may have hurt that man a little bit, overall in society it helped because the children got food. And that's sure, we want the children to be protected and all those things. But we want to do things the right way instead of the wrong way. So that's how they determine law and order. What works for society? We have to move on. here's, and this is where I think we left off last time. He would say there's five steps of thinking. Now you can imagine being a seven-year-old in class trying to go through, all right, we got to follow the five steps of thinking. Can you imagine that in kindergarten? They'll go for it. It'd be great. All right, here it is. There's a problem or a situation that evokes an emotion. There's a problem. Oh, we got to solve the problem. There's an emotion that's evoked. Well, we got to analyze it. We've got to diagnose it. We got to try to figure it out. And as we figure that out, we're going to try to figure out what the main issue is in the problem. And so then number three, we look at the inventory of guiding ideas for possible solutions. Right there, stop. Where did the inventory of guiding ideas come from? All my past what? Experiences of what worked and what didn't work. Remember the little invisible computer database I'm going to keep in my brain? What worked and what didn't work. And I'm going to look at my guiding inventory of what worked and what didn't work. And from that, I'm going to pick what I believe is the best option that worked last time. It might not work this time, but I'm going to pick the best one that I can, narrow it to the best choice, and I'm going to do that. And I'm going to look at the consequences that occur. And if it worked and everything worked out great, then doing that was truth. If it didn't work out, then that solution, that inventory choice that I made is not truth. I haven't arrived at truth in that case. What about there's a problem, and what does God say about it? You see that anywhere? They don't believe in objective truth. It's got to be my truth. Here's, if I can pull it up, there's a little example that I found. It'll probably be the last thing we look at today. Okay, so here's the first step, right? Define the problem. So they give an example from students. So in order to do this, students with the guidance of their teacher, they don't force authoritative things on the students. Come up with a question that follows the guidelines. In other words, the teacher gives an open-ended question. Or like, what should you do? What do you think should happen? And the teacher's got to just, you know, don't influence them. Let them experience it on their own. And impose just one question. So here's the example. How should students at, whatever, Baker, help with the victims of the earthquake in Haiti? Okay? How should we help? This gives students a chance to offer their suggestions and feel the importance of their lives within the global community. Okay? You can imagine doing this in like third grade or second grade or something. Number two, what were we supposed to do? Analyze the problem. So, look at the side. Use some of your prior knowledge. Supplement with research conducted by a group of individuals. Offer objective and unbiased information. So, example. Same earthquake thing. Students research the earthquake in Haiti. They learn about the science behind earthquakes. Research different devastating earthquakes throughout history and look at the direct implications in Haiti. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm going to teach the kids about earthquake and earth science, we're going to go into all the details of it. We're going to have a, you know, there's a chapter that deals with earthquakes and volcanoes. We're going to discuss them. We wouldn't do that in a public philosophy setting. You pose a scenario like there was an earthquake in Haiti, and you allow the kids to experience things so that they can learn about an earthquake instead of you teaching them about it, that there's a Richter scale and, you know, there's magnitudes and here's what happens with the plates at the fault lines when they catch and all those things. There's science behind how an earthquake works that students need to know, but we're going to let them, you know, go out on their own because we can't tell them for sure that this is true. They have to figure it out on their own. You know, I mean, Jesse would say, oh, an earthquake because Jell-O hit each other. Who knows what a kid would say, you know, marshmallows. But whatever, it works, it's true, it's fine. So they read news reports. When appropriate, they can conduct interviews of relief workers, Haitians with affected family members, and students are able to authentically learn about multiple disciplines through the research necessary for this topic. Establish criteria. In other words, where's the inventory of guiding ideas? Third step. So with the group, decide upon standards for, we're going to find a solution. What are the reasonable outcomes? Everybody's going to get together and chit-chat and brainstorm about what worked in the past or what could we do in the past. Example, the student council might hold an all-school forum to discuss the issues at hand and ask for feedback from the student body or come up with intended outcomes for the project as a whole. The school can then use these outcomes and criteria as a shared vision when working toward a solution. We're gonna learn while we're going through this literal experience. Generate the potential solutions. For example, students in each classroom work in small groups to come up with different ideas or possible solutions. Each class can create a master list to offer to the school as a whole. This will be a contribution to the all-school brainstorm from which the student body and student council could move forward. Now notice this. This process ensures everyone is heard. And each student understands that their voice is just as important as the next person's. If we really believed that today, if we really believed that, conservative voices would not be silenced. They don't believe that. It just sounds good. We're empowering people. We're giving them a voice in our multicultural setting. Well, what about the conservative voice that you may not agree with? What about the truth voice that our society obviously doesn't agree with? We're going to shut that voice up. They're not allowed to be heard. Students are forced to think through realistic ideas, being that their audience is the entire school community. What works for the whole society? Remember that? They would say in education, the whole society is all of your school. So what's going to work for the whole? Collaboration. Then you select the best solution. So example, the student council could filter through all the brainstorm with the intention of coming up with a handful of realistic options. They can be presented to the student body for defense and voting where, again, everybody's voice can be heard. Students would have an opportunity to concisely speak to their favorite option in an all-school forum before the votes are held. Now I'm going to just... Anybody in here that's a teacher? Ms. Ditmore. You can about imagine what would happen if we just said, hey kids, come up with some ideas and agree on them. They can't agree if ranch is better than barbecue with the chicken nuggets. They're going to argue about everything. It's not going to happen. You know why? Because you know what's missing in this? Authority. Authority's missing because authority prevents the child from coming to his own experienced truth. So you don't have an authoritative classroom. You don't teach facts and truth to students. Even the facts of math. Where did that come from? God's natural law. The facts of science, where'd that come from? God's natural law. The facts of history, where'd that come from? God's providence. But that's authority. We don't want any of that in the school. These kids have to come on their own and wonder why we're in a mess. It's sad. We have students that are transferred in every year that have been in the Common Core public schools. Kids in high school that don't know what long division is, that can't divide, that can't multiply or add. They've never had to. I had a new student that told me, he's never been in private school in his life. He said, I've never done homework. I didn't know what it was. High schooler, never had to do homework. That kind of changes our perspective as teachers, really. It's easy to say, kids, I wish they should know this. Well, they don't. Should they? Sure. But their parents and the system has failed them. Because when they threw out God, it was doomed for failure. There's just no other recourse. And so what do we have to do? We have to work harder. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, with a lot of prayer. And say, Lord, help them now to overcome that. And it's a tough battle. It's an uphill battle. But this is the kind of things that they're coming from. They're just, don't impose homework. Don't impose fact. Don't impose truth. They'll come to it on their own as they experience life. Well, we didn't get down to the end. We got to stop, but we're going to look at his pedagogic creed. Sounds kind of like a communist manifesto, doesn't it? But, which, by the way, that, apparently this Green New Deal thing, which is their manifesto, it's like 110 pages of awfulness. I intended to look that up and read some of it. I was watching a commentary last night that was just said, the things in that thing are scary. And we just need to pray for the Lord to be merciful, don't we? But this will just continue to get worse. We need authoritative learning in God's truth. That's education. Father, help us to continue on in spite of the things that our world promotes and the difficulties that are there. I ask, Father, that we'd be true and faithful, that you'd help our parents to be true and faithful, and that we'd see young people growing up to know the truth, to know how to make decisions, not on what they experience or feel, but on what's right and wrong. Because that's the way, Lord. That's what we are going to answer for one day, is your truth. Pray, Lord, you just help us in that. In Christ's name, amen. All right, thank you for your good attention.